the Calvary Chapel Ministry.
Turn to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, book of Isaiah. If you recall where we left off last week, we were dealing with some prophecies of Isaiah as we are throughout this book. And Isaiah was warning the people, warning the king of Judah, about the coming Assyrian invasion, and how they needed not to fear, and although there would be a correction, there would be even punishment, that ultimately they would stand. And they were being encouraged to wait upon the Lord, to wait to see His miraculous hand. And He promised a miraculous hand. Now this week, as we begin into chapter 11, we need to realize that we roll right on from chapter 10. And there are many commentators who believe, and I follow suit, that bearing in mind the prophetic element of the book of Isaiah, where we have what is historically a near fulfillment of prophecy and a far fulfillment of prophecy, which is yet to come. It involves the second coming, the tribulation, the millennium reign of Christ. And bearing that in mind, a lot of people see that these battles that they were facing last week in the prophecies that were given had a very stark picture of the last days that we are yet to face, that this earth is yet to face, specifically speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, where in that battle, as well as the battle that Ahaz and Judah and Isaiah was going to be dealing with, things looked like that they were finished. There was no way out of it. It was the end of the world as they knew it. And certainly mankind at the Battle of Armageddon there at the end of the tribulation period will be thinking the same thing. This is it. We're going down. We'll never make it out of this one. But God redeemed Judah, sort of in a miraculous last-minute event with the angelic intervention, 185,000 of the Assyrian army dying in one night at the hands of one angel. And if we are to understand biblical prophecy correctly, similar intervention is going to happen in that Battle of Armageddon, a far prophetic fulfillment of the book of Isaiah, as well as Revelation, Daniel, and elsewhere. So it seems fitting, if we were dealing with that kind of picture in chapter 10, that in chapter 11 now this week, that the storyline would then move almost seamlessly into what would be the millennium reign of Jesus Christ. That event that would come right after that Armageddon salvation. So, speaking in kind of messianic terminology, Isaiah now is going to leap very far into the future, into a time that he sees ahead of him that's very much like the near period of time that he sees in front of him concerning Judah. At that period of time in the history of Israel, as well as the period that we live in, making us ripe for the latter fulfillment of Isaiah here, it was a period of time that are very similar as far as the hearts of mankind, as far as our idolatry and our slipping away from the worship of the true living God. That time and these last days, this Armageddon battle that is coming, both were times of false faith, times of misplaced allegiance. For Judah and Israel there in Isaiah, they believed that they could put their alliances with Egypt or Syria or Babylon or some worldly support system, very much the same way as we believe now.
where we are looking around at the world and trying to find everything that we can to try to prop us up to what we know in the depths of our heart to be very stark, very realistic, doom and gloom that is ahead. I'm not trying to bum everybody out before we even get started here, but that's the reality. I mean, the very fact I read newspapers, you guys know I'm a big fan of newspapers, and I read it, and I can't help but feel that somehow America is kind of denying the inevitable, denying the reality of what is coming. You know, speaking of the world never being the same, certainly the world as we have known is never going to be the same again, and I frankly believe it never will ever be as it was until the coming of Christ. Mankind will get more wicked. The problems of this world will get worse. The desperation of mankind to align himself or herself with the false gods of this world to support them through those times will be more and more tempting as we go along. Isaiah, King Ahaz, as well as us today, we're looking at a sure destruction looming on the horizon. Biblical prophecy will go down exactly as all the other prophecies that were in Scripture that have already come true. We've discussed this already. The very fact that Isaiah gave these prophecies and then saw them systematically come to pass can only make us stand tonight realizing that the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, you can take them to the bank. It's, as I said last week, it's not a movie. It's not a dime store novel. This is reality. We cannot push it off as being some sort of TV show. We'll see the credits roll and we'll all go to bed and there'll be no problem. You know, we'll wake up the next day and life will continue. That's not the case. Now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So now Isaiah, speaking in far-reaching prophetic terms, is reaching out to a time where this stump of David's tree. Those of you that are biblical students know that when we start talking about David's tree and the line of David, we're talking about prophecy concerning the Messiah that would to come. And at the time Isaiah was giving this prophecy, the Messiah was yet to come. And that Jesus Christ, who we know to be the Messiah, would come out of the tribe of Judah, lion of the tribe of Judah, out of the family line of David. But there would be a period of time where it would seem that that line was cut off. It was no more. It no longer existed. But they said, and those of you that ever cut down a big tree, and you think, well, you know, I took the whole tree away. It's dead for sure, but it isn't long outside. A little shoot kind of comes up. It's exactly what this verse is saying. That about the time we thought the line of David was dead, there would be this green branch of life. And the branch of David, quote-unquote, would spring alive once again. He says, "In the Spirit of the Lord," read verse 2, it's an incredible passage, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord." Who else in the history of mankind can we look at this verse and attribute these kind of qualities and characteristics to but Jesus Christ? That's why I'm always amazed at those who are still waiting for a Messiah when there's been no one ever in the history of man who's ever been able to fulfill the characteristics as well as the prophetic element of the Messiah than one individual in the history of mankind, and his name was Jesus Christ. He fulfilled these things. He says this Messiah will come forth and the Spirit of God would be upon him. That he would step forth in wisdom, in understanding, and in might, in knowledge, fear of God. It says he's the great counselor. I love that attribute about him. I love that quality about him. Because we're always looking for counseling from everybody, aren't we? Oh, we go to our friends, we go to shrinks, we, you know, and I can't believe we actually give money. You know, here, take some money. Would you listen to me? You know, we look for counselors everywhere, and Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God Almighty, is saying, "I'll be your counselor." Why don't we go to him more? Because frankly, we don't like what he says. Oh, come on, isn't that the truth? Anytime that we deny him that place in our life of being the great counselor, it's because we know that not only is he the great counselor, but he never lies. And he sees all things. He knows all things. He's everywhere. He knows my motives. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. He knows the future. This is a counselor who actually carries some weight. You know, Gene Dixon, forget that man. I mean, this is God. Why don't we go to him? Because he is not just the counselor, he's the great counselor. And we like it when he, you know, when we want to hear certain things and we like what he's telling us, you know. Sometimes I think we treat God like one of the, you know, those magic eight balls, shake up, you know, what's it say, you know. Nope, don't like that, shake it again, you know, because isn't that what you did as a kid? Yeah. He just kept shaking it until you got the right answer. God's not going to give you that. He's the great counselor. It says here that he's complete with that perfect number of seven spiritual attributes. Isn't that interesting? You count these up, verse 2, seven spiritual attributes. And upon those seven spiritual attributes, this one would bring a peace to not only Israel, but would bring peace to the whole world. The United Nations is not going to bring peace. The United States military forces are not going to bring peace. There's only one that's going to bring peace. He's not going to do it with nuclear weapons. He says, I'm going to do it with my word. That's how powerful the word of God is. So these attributes here that he's giving in verse 2, these could only flow from deity. And the very fact that the Spirit of God is upon him here, the very nature of God, the very nature of the Holy Spirit, becomes the nature of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. There it is. With the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, this judgment that he's speaking of here is not so much upon the children of Israel as it is upon those who have come against them from the beginning of time. I mean, his judgment is upon the enemies of Israel, upon the enemies of God's children, because we know, those of you that are students of history know, that for thousands of years, the Jewish people, God's chosen, as well as the church, have been persecuted. We've been hounded for our faith. And there's only one that's going to set things right. There's only going to be one who deals in justice with righteousness and equity, and that's Jesus Christ. So with righteous judgment, he's going to judge all these enemies. And he's going to do so, it says, with understanding, with the fact that he knows all of men's hearts. Words are cheap, they say. Oh, that's especially true when it comes to our God. Oh, words, 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 words. We say we love him. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, you know. Holy Spirit wave. Woo, you know. Words are cheap. We're dealing with a God who is a righteous judge. And to be that righteous judge, he knows all things. He judges by men's hearts. He knows every motive. He knows every thought. That's a scary premise, isn't it? So his judgment will reach beyond the external sight, beyond the external hearing, and he will see the very actions and heart and motives of every man. It says our Messiah will rule with the power of His word, the rod of His mouth. Jesus Christ said that His purpose here is to execute the will and the plan, the divine will of the Father. John 4:34 says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." And that's what this passage is about, because finish it He will. You see, mankind has been blabbing for hundreds of years. And either overtly or subliminally, we have been shaking our fist in defiance and rebellion against God since the garden. Oh, there's been some brief times. There's been brief moments of revival in different areas of the world. But for all practical purposes, mankind has been an absolute and utter failure when it comes to the worship of God. Those of you in my school of discipleship class, after sitting through last night, you should say amen to that, huh? We seem hopeless, don't we? He goes on in verse 6 and says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like ox." See, you vegetarians are out there saying amen. "And a sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den." Now, I realize these are some of them times that you wish your pastor didn't teach that old King James. Sometimes we kind of lose translation here. By the way, I always think it's kind of cool if you let me teach out of King James, but if you bring like another version, and then you got me reading out of King James, but you're like reading out of the Living Bible or something, it's just going to help you with the clarity on this. But I spent too long in church. My mind thinks these and thous. It's too late for me. I'd end up trying to throw them in there if I was reading something else. Sometimes when I'm having a conversation with Sharon's, I just talk that way. No, I'm like, "Thou is beautifulest." No, I'm like, now this verse 6 here through 8, this prophecy that Isaiah is giving is an incredible thing, and we want to be sure that we just don't pass by it quickly, because what is happening here in God's wonderful, I'm always amazed He's doing this, wonderful timing. Isn't it incredible that we're dealing with this kind of prophecy here on Wednesday night, and on Sunday we're in the book of Revelation? See, tonight, you guys get to skip ahead. Those of you that have come out on a Wednesday night, you get to skip ahead and you get to see the end of the story, the preview of the end. Because that's what basically we're seeing here. Because Isaiah now is giving us kind of a glimpse into a time of Christ's earthly physical reign, what is commonly known of as the millennium reign of Christ. Now, according to these verses, we have some very interesting transformations as far as the very nature around us. Early in Genesis chapter 9, we find that right after this period of Noah's Ark, God put a dread, He says, into the hearts of animals that would cause them to fear man. And I know that because I deer hunt. Yet we see that there's going to come a period of time where Christ is not only dwelling but ruling in a physical realm here on earth in the millennium reign. The things are going to be put back to the way they were supposed to be, the way they were there in the garden before Eve drug Adam down into sin. It's all her fault. Adam. Sorry. There was a perfection that was going on there, wasn't there? I don't know about you guys, but I want to see that day. I would like to see the world in that kind of harmony. It appears, according to this passage, that animals will no longer be carnivores. They will not fear man. They will not fear each other any longer. And according to verse 8, even poisonous snakes will not be any longer a threat, even to a child. There's going to be a period of peace and harmony that really, guys, is unparalleled in the history of mankind since the garden. Well, I realize that the New Agers are still out there waiting for, you know, the New Age to come upon us. Waiting for that great moment, dawn of Aquarius, or whatever that world it is, you know. For it's just this wonderful convergence of all the perfect harmonies in the universe, and then there'll be peace and tranquility on earth. Wrong. Wrong. According to Scripture, and according to the visual facts that lie before us tonight, this world's not getting better. We're not finding any harmony. We're getting worse and worse because the heart of man is desperately evil. And we know the Scripture says that. Romans 8, 19 through 22 says, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up into the present time." Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. There are certain things I read about those coming days, that period of time, that it just seems like when I read one of them, I can't help but think, you know what? If I could see that, it would be worth every pain and trial and tribulation and cold and flu and balding and everything else I ever had to go through. It'd be worth it all just to see that. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, wouldn't it? It's like, you know what? It seems so serious here, and these things seem so huge. But you stop and think, you know what? If I could see the earth full of knowledge of the Lord, like waters covering the sea, it would be worth it just to be there for a moment. And He tells you, "I will give you an eternity of that." And how big it seems, you know, these mountains of things around us, and how trite, trivial they're going to seem 1,000 years from now. I mean, I don't think anyone's going to be, you know, sitting in a coffee house in heaven going, "You know, I remember that one time I had that pain right there. Ah, oh, that was bad. I remember. It's like 2,000 years ago now, I think. But man, that was really, that hurt." That, no one's going to remember that. It's like, "Man, I had the flu one time back in, you know, 1986. Ah, oh, I was sick for days." And no one's going to care. Because you're with Jesus Christ. You're in heaven. There's no more tears and no more crying. No more flu. No more sickness. No more work. You can sit around the coffee house all day long. Really, really strong coffee. The water says the knowledge will cover like the waters over the sea. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:12 reflects on this. It says, "Now we see things imperfectly, as in a poor mirror, but then we shall see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me now." I just can't help but feel, you know, people think, you know, we have this vision of that kind of proverbial Pearly Gates experience. And it's kind of cartoonish in its fashion. And the kind of things that we think are going to go on, I think that as you stand before the Lord and He gives you that perfect clarity, I think throughout heaven, 1,000 times a day, if you were there today, you'd be hearing the same phrase over and over again. Because I mean everything. The missed appointments, the stoplights that made you mad, the trains that stopped you and delayed you, the missed appointments, the girl that you wanted to marry so bad that left you. All these things, and you think, God, how could you be so unfair? He's going to show you everything, all that was going on in the unseen world, all that was happening as he intervened moment to moment, second to second, to keep you out of harm's way, to keep you going in the right way, to keep you in his mercy and grace. And then he's just going to show you all that's happened. And of course, in that perfect spiritual state, he probably can run it through your brain like a computer, you know, just 256K per second, zoom, and you go, whoa. Oh, there was that. God, you did. Oh, thanks. You really bailed me out there. Perfect knowledge. There's going to be that kind of clarity. He says that knowledge will cover the earth. We think we're so smart now, don't we? All of our science and our medicine and our schooling, our stout degrees. Maybe not our stout degrees. And we think we're so smart. I tell you, guys, it is a drop in the bucket of the knowledge that we'll have at that time. And no, I'm not talking about that you'll be somehow God. You'll never be God. I think you'll have just enough knowledge to truly, truly appreciate him as we should. I think God sometimes, and I've shared this before, one of my great interests is there's many different names for them. Some call them savants, Mozart. Others who were brilliant, that were, you know, he wrote concertos in one draft. That was just astonishing. He could hear all the parts in his head. I think God has just given us little glimpses. Because I don't know, you guys, when I get there, I'm writing concertos on the first draft. Because if Mozart did it here, I'll guarantee you I can do it there. I think God's just trying, in those kind of situations, as well as in the book of Isaiah, trying to frantically wave his arms. Hello? Look over here! And we're so easily distracted. Like little children. Oh, something shiny on the ground. And he's waving. He's trying to tell us he's real. He's trying to tell us that he's involved in our lives. He's trying to show us what's coming. We can't read the book of Isaiah and go, oh, I just didn't have a clue. We can't go through the book of Revelation and go, I didn't know that was going to happen. Rapture? What's that? You're coming back for us? I'm going to be held accountable? This is a personal relationship? You mean my membership at Calvary Chapel Menominee is not enough to get me into heaven? No. Absolutely not. Mostly because there is no membership here, but even if there was, it wouldn't get you in. We know. We do, don't we? He goes on in verse 10 and he says, and in that day there shall be a again, the root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It's an interesting verse, because this one speaks to us specifically. Because we know that here in this verse, as well as elsewhere in Scripture, that this Savior, this King, is intended for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, the majority of you, you know, Scandinavian folk here in Wisconsin, you're Gentiles. If you ever, you know, I know some of you guys are new Christians. You read this stuff in Scripture and you don't want to ask. You know, it's like I was reading the book of Job the other day. And who hasn't made that mistake when you're first Christian? You know, that's Job. That's not Job. Job has an E at the end. And so you're afraid to ask. Gentiles, that's us. Jews are Jews. Everyone else is Gentile. And look at this. It says, shall the Gentiles seek? Jesus Christ is for us all. It's a good thing too, huh? We're adopted into the family. We're grafted in, the Bible says. And he will serve as a banner for all people. What will his banner say? Well, that banner will declare his sovereign loving grace and care for 1,000 years and beyond. This millennium reign of Christ, he'll provide a permanent and lasting peace that will be nothing short of glorious. Going on, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign, a banner, for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now these lists here, some of these, if not all of these, are the classic enemies of Israel as a whole. Now I want you to notice here, in verse 11 it says that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. So he's speaking about a second gathering of a remnant of the Jewish people. Now some, many, will infer that Isaiah's day, after they go into bondage to Babylon, after that Israel's in bondage to Assyria, that this return to the land, that would be the second gathering of the remnant. And they infer that the first gathering was when they came out of Egypt. But that's really poor biblical interpretation, because those that came out of Egypt could hardly be called a remnant. If our numbers are correct, there's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million Jews, and it was the largest amount of Jews that there had ever existed up until that time. Hardly a remnant. So that couldn't be what this is referring to. This first gathering would therefore have to be after Isaiah's time, and quite likely was that return of the people from bondage under the auspices of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, if you want to read on ahead. Those are great stories. So what's this, set his hand again the second time? Well, the second time could be in reference to Israel's regathering in 1947. Certainly they were pulled as a remnant from the four corners of the earth, weren't they? It might even be speaking about the millennium reign itself, after the tribulation has ended, after the second coming has occurred. I tend to believe, and it's worthless what I believe, but I tend to believe that it was in reference to 1947, and the millennium in the 1947 event was just the beginning of this gathering together, and the prophetic elements are spoken of here in this chapter as well as Isaiah. Verse 13, "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." Ephraim being Israel, remember that, that's the northern kingdom now split apart. "But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them." So basically what he's speaking of here is the very fact that in that period of time, in that millennium reign, in that time where Jesus Christ is ruling physically upon the throne in Jerusalem, that war will be a thing of the past. Amen. I mean, I've once heard statistics of the periods of time which there was not a war going on earth. It's just like a few short years in like 2,000 years. Just, you know, we're talking, on two hands kind of thing, where there was not war going on. I mean, war seems to be a constant state somewhere on this earth. And I don't know, there's no end to man's inhumanity to man. There's no end to man's evilness. And the bigger the bombs get, just the bigger bombs we're going to drop. The more people we can kill with a switch means the more switches we're going to throw and the more people we're going to kill. Because we're mad. Now, about you guys, when you get mad, you kind of lose all perspective, don't you? You know. And some of you, if you had nuclear bombs, Dunn County would be a wasteland, wouldn't it? That's the heart of man. We understand it. All Israel here, all the enemies of Israel, all those that Israel has dealt with for centuries, will all now be dealt with by Jesus Christ Himself. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with His mighty wind shall He shake over His hand over the river, and shall smite it even in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod or over on dry land. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of the land of Egypt. That's why they think the first remnant was out of Egypt. It's because of that verse. I don't think they have anything to do with each other, but you be a good Berean. What he's saying here in 15:16 is that he's stating clearly that with that same miraculous hand that was exercised before Israel as the miraculous unfolded, as the parting of the Red Sea, as the stopping of the Jordan River when they crossed over into the Promised Land, he's saying that God will pave the way for His chosen people to return to their lands. He's going to set a proverbial highway before them. He's saying, just like the miraculous I did in those days, I will do the miraculous again. And we in America, we're the worst when it comes to miracles, because frankly, the miraculous, that's something that's on a, like those, you know, TV evangelists. And we don't really swallow that whole mess. So what we do is we relegate ourselves into a relationship, a faith today, where the miraculous is thrown out. I mean, we're not really miraculous kind of people in the United States anymore. Certainly not, again, in the nice, stoic, you know, Scandinavian Midwest. You know, we're not, ooh, you know, don't be, you know, miracles. Somebody gets healed, you know, well, I don't know if I want to see that. I kind of do, but I don't know, it might be too much, you know. And then someone, you know, raises their hands during a song. Whoa! I should have stood somewhere else. Somebody's raising their hands. I don't know what's next. Cartwheels down the aisle. I don't know. We kind of start freaking out about that kind of stuff. God is saying in them last days, He's going to pour out His miracles. Frankly, I believe a lot of the reasons we don't see the miraculous here is simply because we don't really want to. We don't look for Him to do the miraculous anymore. We've taken the miraculous out of salvation. We've taken the miraculous out of walking with God. Let me tell you something. God heals. God heals today. God supernaturally heals. God does great miracles. And so oftentimes things happen, and they are miracles. You need to stop and realize it. And it's like, whew, boy, wasn't I lucky. You know, lucky. Some of you, all you need to do is look in the mirror. You are a walking, talking miracle. Well, seriously. See, that's the wonderful thing about this church, is it's full of miracles. We need to put the miraculous back in to the church. I'm not talking about getting crazy and flashy and all things in order. But I want to see the miraculous. Now, chapter 12 has 6 verses. We can do it. And in that day, mostly because it just goes with this. This is the kicker. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee. Though Thou wast angry with me, Thine anger is turned away, and Thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. So chapter 12 here, guys, is delivering up a song of praise. It's going to be lifted up by those who stand under the direct care of Jesus Christ in that millennium reign. In that day is the wording. In that day, I can guarantee you that all rebellion, all cursing of God is going to be no more. You see, according to that last few verses in the last chapter, we have been given light of the future and the fact that we will have a clarity of God. So man is only going to praise his Redeemer. Now, it's not that they will have forgotten the past. I think this verse is clearly shows that. It's not that they've forgotten their past or they've forgotten where they came from or what they came out of. I think they're going to be fully cognizant of the fact that God's wrath has been poured out on a rebellious world. These are those who have come through, for the most part, through the tribulation period. They have not forgotten. But they're saying now his anger is past. Now his eternal grace and love is going to be manifested once again like no time since the garden, where we read there in Genesis how it said God walked with Adam in the garden. Walked and talked with him. I want to walk and talk with God in a garden. Once again, see, there's not just that. I really will not be in the garden going, hey Lord, you know, the allergies I had when I was on earth, you know, I was just... No, you won't care. I want to walk in the garden with God. And it's not that I will have forgotten. It's just simply I will not care any longer. And if I'm not going to care then, don't you think that should shed some light on how we're dealing with the perspective of the world around us now? Oh, we take it so seriously, don't we? I feel so unfulfilled. I need this big, powerful career. I need lots of money. I need I. What about me? My needs. It's not going to matter. So it's not that they've forgotten, but they're going to understand the reality of God's love. Now mankind stands comforted by the mercy of a Savior. Verse 2 tells us that man's salvation will at this point be fully realized. What do I mean by that? I mean man's going to get it then, aren't they? I certainly remember before I was saved, and maybe you're not saved tonight, or you're within earshot here on the radio or wherever, and you don't understand this whole thing. Saved? I don't need to be saved. I'm sitting here in this chair, and I'm driving along in my car. I don't need to be saved. And see, that's a realization that comes to every man sooner or later when you do realize, oh, I do need to be saved. I'm drowning. Spiritually drowning. And at that moment, there's going to be the full realization of our salvation. And with that kind of view and that kind of clarity in our hearts and minds, there's going to be a praise and a worship on the lips of the people like never before. It says, these waters of salvation will be drunk deeply. Mankind's going to know what it means to be saved. The bad thing is many of us have never drunk deeply of those waters while we were here. The kingdom of God, for you, believer, begins the moment you say, I'm in so many words. I'm done with this. I'm done. I'm drowning. I need to be saved. I'm in. If you'll take me, Lord, if you'll rescue me, I'm in. And the waters of salvation are there. And no, I'm not preaching a name it and claim it prosperity doctrine here. I'm saying that God loves you. He's the Father. He's the perfect Father. And he says, your fathers, you know how to give gifts to your kids. Would not our Father know how to give more perfect gifts to his children? And you can say amen tonight because you know it to be true. You're breathing tonight. Some of you should not be breathing. You did enough drugs, you know, for like four counties. You did them all yourself. You shouldn't even be walking. And yet you're here. Some of you have been stuck with needles, locked in padded rooms, locked in barred rooms. You've been enslaved to many different things of this world, and you're free because you've drunk of those waters. Because our God is a God of the miraculous. God doesn't fix up. He makes brand new. Finishing up, he says, and in that day, shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. Is there a grander phrase in all of Scripture? Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So in those latter days, public declarations of his glory will be an everyday occurrence. There'll be no more place for the separation of church and state. There's not going to be any more closet Christianity, because all men, all women, will publicly sing and praise the Lord. On the throne of Jerusalem, the Messiah will rule. And in that day, guys, you know it, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, that he is the Holy One of Israel. And all I can say tonight after reading a passage like that is, anytime you're ready, Lord, come quickly. I know he waits. I'm glad he waited for me. I'm glad he waited for you guys. You know, most of you. No, I'm only kidding. I'm glad he waited for all of us that are here. And maybe he's waiting for you. Maybe you're sitting here again, you're within earshot, and maybe he's waiting for you. I'm very thankful that he waited for me. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, forgive me if my heart says, come quickly, Lord. Because I'm ready to go. See, many of us live with one foot in this world, and the thought of heaven, we have mixed feelings. We think, well, you know, yeah, heaven, cool, you know, but I have a date on Friday. So we kind of have these ideas and mixed feelings. Somehow we kind of get this idea that maybe heaven might be kind of a letdown. Compared to, you know, Betty Jo on Friday. No, I don't think so. Paul the Apostle was either taken physically or spiritually or in a vision. He was taken to the third heaven. He had glimpses of heaven, and he says, you know, I saw things that would be illegal for me to share. I couldn't even begin to do it. And I think that's what the people who have seen these things, John and Paul and some of these writers who've had these visions, it was such a mind-blowing experience, it couldn't begin. Everything you see, everything you know, he made in 6 days. Ever since that day, when he stopped, he's been working on what's coming after. Well, let's see. 6 days, 6,000 years. And I there's some great things about this earth. I think the wonder of his creation is incredible. I think my wife's really cute. What a creation. So, you know, I think God did some good stuff. But I tell you, if he did that in 6 days, I can't wait to see the work of 6,000 years. And I'm not saying that you need to go tomorrow and quit your job, that you close your bank account out, that you sell your car and quit living. No, the kingdom of God begins when you made that commitment to him. I am going to serve him with every energy, every muscle in my body until he comes back for us. I want the Lord to find me in His steps. I want to be swinging the bat when I blink and I'm with Him. There's so many people left that they don't know Him. Tell them, guys. You don't have to wait till the millennium reign of Christ to know these things to be true. He is a great and glorious God. And He's given you the privilege and the knowledge of that glory. The question is, what now will you do with it? Will you be lost upon these things of the world? Will we continue to build alliances with the things of this world? Or will we realize the Lord is coming back, and He's coming back soon? Let's pray.